Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 34 is one thought, one long section of scripture that has to deal with believers and our money, disciples of Christ and our money. I know if you're first time here and say the preacher must preach on money all the time because the first time I come, he's preaching on money. I want you to know, actually, I rarely address the subject. I've addressed it more recently because it's in the Sermon on the Mount. That's just, I usually teach text line by line, verse by verse, and I deal with the next verse. And so that's kind of where we are. This is a section of verses that run verses 19 through 34, the end of chapter 6, that deal with issues of money. And so I want to give you an outline of the thrust of the entire text, and then when we come back, we'll focus in just on the first part of it. There are three main commands here about money. First of all is the command to store up treasures in heaven. Verse 18 says, do not store up treasures on earth, but verse 20 says, instead, this imperative, store up treasures in heaven. I want you to know that Jesus is not opposed to you having treasures. This is really interesting because he has the reputation of being a cosmic killjoy and wanting to separate you from your money. But instead, what Christ really longs to do is to preserve your money forever. He really does. He wants to preserve it. He wants you to have your riches forever. And there's only one way to do that, and it's not by keeping it now. That's the irony, is that by keeping it now, you actually will lose all of it, and by losing it all now, you'll retain it all forever. And so this is the first thing we find in Christ, is that his issues about money is that we just store up treasures. He's not opposed to treasures at all. He's for you. He's for you in the issue of treasures. He's not against that at all. He wants you to have treasures. And he's got good wisdom on how to preserve them. The second thing, and this is one of the reasons why we store up treasures. See, now immediately, the reason we store up treasures on earth, the immediate assumption is because we're greedy. But that's not where Christ is going with this. His assumption here is not that human greed is driving it, but instead it's fear driving it. Because he says in verse number 25, for this reason, the reason of storing up treasures in heaven, I say to you, do not worry. So this, the next command, the next imperative is do not be anxious. Anxiety drives us to store up treasures on earth more even than greed does for disciples of Christ. A fear about the future. And there's nothing wrong. The Bible talks about saving and being wise, but there is a life of self-preservation that could, in effect, wind up squandering future treasures because we're saving it for potential troubles today. And so Christ warns about anxiety. Do not be anxious. And I think that's more than just about money. It's about all kinds of issues. But the text here is primarily about anxiety over money and possessions and clothing and food and shelter, those kinds of things. And anxiety can actually drive us to make decisions that minimize eternal treasures and maximize the loss of treasure. So do not be anxious. So Christ here is not talking about greedy people hoarding it because they want to live this lavish life. He's talking about believers who are saying, oh, I got to have money for a rainy day, and saving up too much or hoarding too much because of anxiety or fear motivating them. So fear is one of the reasons why we don't store up treasures in heaven, why I don't always store up treasures in heaven. And so he goes on in this section. We'll talk about this next week. We're going to deal with each imperative one a week, about not being anxious because God will take care of you. That sets his argument. We're going to look at two illustrations he gives of that from birds and from flowers. But his primary issue is God's going to take care of you. So don't be anxious about tomorrow. Trust God in this. So that's his answer in that. And then the third imperative is verse 33. Now, I'm going to try to memorize these 15 verses. I don't know if I'll be successful at it in 3 weeks, but I encourage you to try it too. And the reason for doing this is twofold. Number one is most of these verses you've already heard. So like trying to merge them together into one 15 verses is probably not as hard. This is like as easy a 15 verses to memorize as you might find in the Bible, because most of these are verses you're pretty familiar with. Verse 33 in particular, you probably already have memorized, where he says that in reference to the kingdom, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. So you already know some of these verses by heart anyway, and so I'm going to give it a try. I may not be successful at it, but I'm going to give it a try. I've got a friend of mine who's going to try to memorize it along with me. He and I are going to try to memorize these together and hold each other accountable. We may both turn out to be unsuccessful at such, but I really long to have these verses on my heart and mind. So the second protection against storing up treasures in heaven, the first one is that anxiety can cause us to store up treasures on earth and not in heaven. The second thing is a lack of kingdom perspective can cause us to. We get our eyes set on things here and not on kingdom type work, and then we can wind up storing up treasures in ways that don't last forever. When we're anxious or when our eyes are not on the kingdom, our thinking slides more towards temporary things. So the three-legged stool of dealing with our money is, number one, have our treasure stored up in heaven. Christ is for you in the area of treasures. Number two is to not be anxious, because anxiety will cause us to make bad kingdom decisions with our money. And number three is to have a focus on the kingdom of God at work in the world all around us. And those things help us to use our money wisely. All right, so as such, we're going to read all of these verses together, verse 19 down through 34, and we'll read them together all 3 weeks that we're in this section. Today, we're going to deal with just this first one of storing up treasures in heaven, but we'll read all the verses each week. Verse 19 says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is," now this is a really pretty verse. It's very helpful. We'll come to this in the sermon, but this is a very helpful verse about how to help our hearts, struggling hearts. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so even if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason," see that connection to the passage before? "For this reason," this thing about anxiety is connected to that storing treasures and the issue of money and God. "For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life." Because if you're worried about your life, you're going to store up treasures on earth and not in heaven. "Do not worry about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds in the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for today will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. This is so helpful to us, struggling saints here today. We struggle with anxiety. We struggle with having an earthly focus and not a kingdom focus. Lord, we struggle with how to handle earthly treasure. So I pray, Lord, your word, which is so needful today, would change the way we live our lives for the sake of the kingdom, for the glory of Christ, for our greater joy and eternal enjoyment. In the name of Christ, we pray, amen. The televangelists are right when they say that God wants you to be rich. They just have the wrong side of the equation as to when. That's all. So they're right. God wants you to have unbelievable treasure, which ultimately gets expressed as unending joy. that lasts forever, an ever-increasing, growing joy. He does long for that, just not in this life. It's not his primary concern. So I have been very helped in this particular study by a little book by Randy Alcorn entitled The Treasure Principle. I don't know if we have this in the library. If we don't, I'll add this to the library, Miss Jeannie, so we can put that in there. But the person who gave this to me is a couple that is now serving in Ramada, an Islamic country, sharing the gospel. And this gentleman was on his way there, and he gave this to me as a gift. And so they're living their lives, their treasure principle living right now in another place, sharing the gospel there. I read their monthly updates, very good stuff. But this is a very good book, Randy Alcorn, The Treasure Principle. I highly commend it to you. This is a needful discussion for us. All of us have this issue. I have this issue. And it's most exemplified in our own kids. I tell you what, all you got to do is try to have a toy purge in your house, and you will realize that we are clinging tightly to all manner of things. There are toys in our house that our kids haven't played with in 6 months, and you try to move them out of the house, you would think I was cutting off a left arm. If you think it's all only just your kids, then go to your closet and find out how many things are in your closet that are older than 6 months that you haven't put on. And you'll find out that what's going on with your kids is probably going on with you. I know it is with me. I see in my kids the just simple mirror reflection of my own struggles in this regard, is that we do cling fairly tightly to things of this life, and that is not a good thing. And so I am primarily preaching this message to myself today, and if it's beneficial to you, that would be terrific. I am not interested in making Matthew Road a wealthier church. I really don't care about that at all. What I do care about, though, is you preserving your eternal treasure. I do care about that immensely. I care about maximizing your eternal joy. That is a very much a concern to me, to maximize your eternal joy. Now, I'm a math guy, and so when you get into something about money, statistics kind of tend to come up. And in fact, even today's date, see, I'm a math geek enough to where all day long, in fact, all week long, I've been thinking about the fact that today is 10, 10, 10. That kind of thing just rattles around in my brain all week long. In fact, I already started thinking about the fact that we have two more years like this. There'll be an 11, 11, 11, and a 12, 12, 12, and then we'll be done with it. So that's very sad for me that those kinds of statistical anomalies will go away. There's other mathematicians here. You know what I'm talking about. Yeah, so in that regard, I think in terms of statistics, I realize some of you have math phobias, and this may not be helpful, but I just want to give you a few statistics here about evangelicals. First of all, if you're in this room this morning, you are in the top 10% of wealthiest people that have ever lived on the planet. You know that, right? Most of the world throughout human history has never seen the kind of wealth that we have. And even the poor among us are in the wealthiest that have ever lived. I don't say that to cause you guilt. In reality, we've gone through some tough times. And some of you are like, yeah, that may be, but I'm having a hard time making mortgage right now. So I'm not saying that to cause any guilt here, because there are still struggles that happen even in wealthy countries and in wealthy environments. What is interesting to me, though, is that as a part of the 1% of the wealthiest cultures, by the way, that have ever existed, that only 2.5% of the annual income of evangelical Christians make it into causes like the church and the Humane Society and United Way, all of that combined, that the average evangelical American gives 2.5% of their income away. Now, that's alarming for a group of individuals who say that Jesus Christ is their Lord and his kingdom matters. That's a rather alarming statistic. What is even more alarming is that during the Great Depression, the poorest time in Americans' history, Americans gave away 3.5% of their income. So we were 50% better off in the worst times ever in American history than we are today in terms of giving. And so this is not a good thing. This is especially concerning to me when I consider that there are a great number of families in the church that are giving 10% of their income away. Because what this means is that there's a vast majority of evangelicals give almost nothing every year to the cause of the kingdom. I don't think that's the situation here at Matthew Road. So I say all that statistically. Some of you are like, statistics? Your eyes are already glazed over. But I just say that statistically to say that the church at large is not doing well with this. But I don't think Matthew Road falls into that category. I think we actually are doing much better than that. And I don't think it's because of any guilting messages or anything like that. I just think it's you got people who say, I believe in Christ and I believe his word and I want to honor him with my life and I want to fill my life with joy. And so I believe that's what's happening here. But I do want to caution you, this is not a sermon about tithing because that's not my primary motive. Even though I'm math driven, I don't want you to sit around all the time going, that's 1.1 times this. But I would suggest in the Old Testament, if the tithe was the minimum standard for giving in the nation of Israel, surely a people redeemed by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ would say he doesn't have 10% of it, he has all of it and not less. And I do think a tithe is the minimum of which God would want us to give. If you want to argue with me about, well, that's Old Testament, not New Testament, okay. But if you're arguing with me on that, I'm probably going to say there's a deeper issue going on there that has nothing to do with the law or theology, but it has to do more with the heart condition. And so now that said that, you're not going to come up and talk to me about it because you're like, well, you already accused me of something. But if 10% is the minimum, Randy Alcorn's got a great line in this book. He says, when he confronts people about the issue of tithing and they say, you know, we're trying to get there, I just can't get there, he says, well, let me ask you a question. If your income dropped by 10%, would you die? To which the person looks at him, well, no, I guess not. He says, well, then you can tithe and you can give. And tithing's not ultimately the real issue here. I just want, here's my concern, is that you're forfeiting eternal reward. That's the main concern. I really am not looking to drive Matthew Road's income up. I don't care if you drop a penny here. If you say, look, I want to give, it's just not here. Fine, find a place, please, because your eternal reward is what's hanging in the balance. That's the difference. I'm not trying to generate income here. I don't care. I care passionately about the kingdom and about your everlasting joy. I care passionately about it. I don't want 10, 10, 10 to be a red letter date on the calendar for which your God will say, on that date, I told you about everlasting joy and you squandered it. I don't want that to happen. So I don't care about me in this regard. I don't care about Matthew Road. In fact, there's a question for Matthew Road here as a church is to say, well, we're going to say this to individuals. We got to be kingdom focused with the way we give. Matthew Road's got to be kingdom focused about the way we spend the money too, right? We're going to say be kingdom focused and give it to Matthew Road and then we squander it. It cuts all directions here. The church also has to be saying kingdom living with every dollar we spend. So the church has got to live that way too. Not simply trying to be more a more posh place or spending it on ourselves. We got to be going eyes open, kingdom focused. What's going on in the world? Where can we participate? So the church has to ask that question and you got to ask that question because I want the church's greater joy. I want your greater joy. But before we get in this text in directly, I did some work this week in terms of reward and treasure, and I got a little surprised by this. Some of you, I'm going to say stuff this morning, you're like, how could you be surprised by that? I've known that ever since I read that text, but there's a few things that kind of surprised me. Sermon on the Mount, first of all, here, let's just see if Jesus wants you to have treasure. Let's just see if that's the case, okay? Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, the last of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That does not sound like a blessing. It's like, blessing? Excuse me, Jesus, that sounds like a curse. But he says, blessed are you. Why? Because rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. All right, let's move to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Reward! There's a reward that's coming. Matthew 6, verses 3 and 4. But when you give to the poor, so these are all verses we've already covered. By the way, if you're saying, well, why is he talking about money today? It's because it's the next verse. That's how I preach. It's the next verse in the list. So we've already covered these verses. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving will be in secret and your Father who sees what is done in secret will what? Reward you. Matthew 6, verse 6 about prayer. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will what? reward you. Matthew 6, verses 17 and 18, about fasting. And we looked at this a couple weeks ago. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So question, does Jesus want you to experience an everlasting reward? And it's not just about money. There's only one of those had to do with money, about giving. The others had to do with facing persecution. So living with a kind of a crazy, self-sacrificing life in the kingdom, so that even in the face of persecution, you say, I'm living with my life wide open. There's a reward that's coming. So self-preservation cuts into the reward. It cuts into the joy. Living with our hands closed, our lives closed, our prayer life closed, fasting closed. Living with the closed hands and closed life cuts down on the reward. We maximize the reward by living risky, self-sacrificing lives. That's what maximizes the reward. And I want you to have your reward maximized. I want my reward to be, I'm self-serving in this regard. I want my reward to be maximized as well. Now, here's what's hard with this, is that we can't, it's hard to see it. If I can for 1 minute show you, or more importantly, let you experience the joy of everlasting reward for one selfless act of sacrificial giving or prayer or service, if for just a minute you could experience that, your life would be totally changed. And this is the act of faith, though. We by faith say, do you trust Jesus? Do you trust him? Because he's saying to you, you live this way and you will not be disappointed. So there is a reward that's coming, and we find in this case, it's not just a reward in the way we use our money, but our whole life, living sacrificially, the way we pray, the way we fast, all of that to combine together for reward. Jesus wants you to have incredible treasures. He's not looking to make you poor. He is looking to make you rich beyond your everlasting joyful imaginations. And if we do it our way, we're going to lose it all. We're going to be invested in stock whose owner is lying to you. Right? This world, buying into this world, has got a CEO who's lying. The books are cooked. He's lying to you. This world will not produce the treasure that it looks like it will on the surface. We'll lose it all. But Jesus is interested in treasure. I want to just show you a couple other passages in Matthew's gospel beyond the Sermon on the Mount that also speak to this. These are passages you're familiar with, and they surprised me a little bit just in a couple of things. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. In that parable on the kingdom of heaven is like, and there's several of them. And there's one brief, it's a parable of one verse. That's it, just one verse. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found. So he discovers the kingdom of God, he finds it, and he buries it over again. And from joy over it, he goes, sells all that he has, and buys that field. Now, do you see the picture of the Christian life in this? So here's the picture. Ancient Palestine, their farmers were, everybody was good with, in fact, you get more trouble walking across someone's lawn in Grand Prairie than you'd get in trouble in terms of farmers' field back in Palestine. Because if you were hungry, you could gather, you could grab some wheat on the way. And if it weren't harvest, I don't think a farmer would care if you walked through. And so you imagine this guy, he's taking a shortcut, he's walking through this farmer's field, he's got staff in hand, and pop, he hits something. It's like, what is that? So then he's scrambling, he uncovers it, opens the lid, and there's this incredible treasure in there. Now, if he grabs it and runs off with it, the owner of the field owns the treasure because he owns the land. The man buries it again and says, so this is the believer, he's found the treasure of the kingdom. For a minute, he gets a glimpse of glory of Christ and his kingdom and says, I've got to have that. My whole life pales in comparison to that. He goes back to his life, he sells everything he has, lives his rest of his life in order to acquire that field. And notice how he does it. So there's two things I want you to see here. It's number one, it's the treasure. Christ wants you to have treasure. And number two is, notice the attitude he has in selling all that he's got. What is the attitude of the heart? From what? Joy. Normally you talk about money at church and people are like, Oh, it's so painful. This is your everlasting joy hanging in the balance. This is not drudgery. I don't want to beat you down with some drudgery. This is talking about an everlasting joy, that in ever-increasing amounts of joy spilling out of the Trinity and into your life forever because of each and every sacrificial act of your life. I don't want you to waste your life. I want you to save it. I want to save all that you have for eternity. I want to save all that I have for eternity. And here's the thing. Let's talk about this for just a second. If Christ is telling the truth. Okay, let's go to the other side. Let's suppose Christ is not telling the truth here. Let's suppose that I'm lying or the Bible's lying and Jesus isn't telling the truth, and that when you die, you're going to cease to exist. You'll turn back to dust. The universe will slowly cool over time and eventually slip into nothingness. And you live your whole life open-handed, sacrificially, all in. You got all the chips on the table, like, I'm all in on this hand. This hand I'm holding is Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I'm all in. Pardon the gambling reference, but anyway. I'm all in. And it turns out this is all false, and you die and you turn back to dust. The day you die, having lived your life sacrificially with hands open, are you going to be disappointed? Why? Why won't you be disappointed? Because you'll be dead. Now, if you take your life and you follow these principles of Christ, and we live with our hands open, our life open, sacrificially all in on Jesus Christ as Lord, his kingdom is precious, all precious, infinite value and worth, and you die and stand before him, are you going to be disappointed by one act of sacrifice, even one of them? No. So as I see it, this is just logical to live this way. It's just logical. It just makes sense. It just makes sense to live sacrificially. I'm not saying it's easy. And the problem is, by faith, we got to trust in the reward that's coming. We can't see it completely. We've gotten glimpses of it. We got the presence of the Spirit. We got the gathering of the saints in worship. We get some glimmers of the joy that we're talking about here. But since we can't see it completely, it's hard. It's hard to let go of stuff. I'm like my kids, like, hey, I haven't played with that toy in 6 months, but I still want to hold on to it. It's like, I live in that world, and so do most of you. Maybe, hopefully no one else in here has this problem. Hopefully it's just me. But I live in this world of trying to clench my fist around stuff. And there's so many things warring for our attention. Yesterday, I spent 8 hours in baseball world. 2 baseball games in the morning, went to the Rangers game in the afternoon. I spent 8 hours of my life in baseball world. In fact, the only thing that really was helpful in anchoring my soul yesterday is in the middle of the Rangers game, I had to do a wedding. So I left in the 4th inning, drove back here, and it was really helpful to reset my mind because I'm standing here with the bride and groom, and as important as 51,000 people felt that game was, in reality, this couple, husband, wife, making commitments to each other in a covenant relationship before God with his word was far more important than any play in that game. So it's really helpful for me because I have to come back from that to this, which is anchored in the word, sharing the gospel with people during a wedding, that kind of thing. And so, but there's so many things vying for our attention, and they're not all bad. There's nothing wrong with enjoying sports, enjoying leisure and things like that. Just as long as we realize that the more we spend on things that are not kingdom, the less things go with us ahead of us. And that's why Alcorn in his book says at one point, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead of you. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead of you. There is a principle here of paying it forward. Notice what Jesus said, and this one really surprised me this week. You're going to go, how'd that surprise you? How'd you miss that, preacher? Matthew chapter 19, Jesus having the encounter with the rich young ruler. Remember that account? Rich young ruler, Jesus says, you're lacking this, go sell all that you have, because he can see the idolatry in the rich young ruler's life of like his money was his God, he's worshiping this God, this 10% stuff that he's been giving is no big deal. And so Jesus sees the idolatry in his heart and says, go sell all that you have, give to the poor. By the way, notice that in Christ, not give to my ministry, go give to the poor. Jesus, I'm not looking for anything from you. And you come follow me. All I'm looking for is your life. I don't care about the money. It's how Christ lived his public ministry. Good example for Matthew O. Baptist Church, by the way. So go follow Christ. Give to the poor and go follow Christ. We got to have more and more of that dominating the way we live out our ministry here as a church. But what surprised me, what I've always heard in this is like the idol of money, you either turn that over, young man, or heaven's not a possibility for you. And so the way I've heard this text in my mind is the way for him to get a foot in the door of heaven is to give all that he has away, and then his idol's gone, and then Christ can be his Lord, and he gets his foot in the door. But that's not what Christ says. Jesus is not denying the weight of this enormous sacrifice. What he says is, if you do that, you will not go to heaven. That's not what he says. What does he say? You will have treasures in heaven. In other words, I'll replace all that stuff you sell now and give away, and I'll put it in your bank account when you get there forever. I never noticed that. I just moved on to the next one where Jesus says how hard it is for the wealthy to get into the kingdom. And I was like, well, so this is just get in, get out question. This is an issue of go to heaven, not go to heaven. Be in eternal life, not have eternal life. Christ says, no, that's not the issue. You give up sacrificially like that, and everything you've given up, I will put back in your account in full, infinitely, forever, for your everlasting joy. That helps me. I don't know why, but that's just helpful to me. All right, well, in the Sermon on the Mount, let's see. I'll tell that illustration. Yeah, I'll tell this illustration real quickly. By the way, just I was shocked this week about this, and I've made this comment to you before. Heaven is not the same experience for every person. The individual that lives sacrificially with hands open will have greater joy than other people who are believers. And it's an everlasting joy difference. So if you want to maximize your everlasting joy, it's not worrying about maximizing stuff here. But I was real surprised. I was listening to a sports cast on ESPN Radio, and the broadcaster was talking about Roy Halladay's no-hitter this week. Any of y'all paid attention to that? Roy Halladay throws a no-hitter for the Phillies against the Reds. And I don't really care about the Phillies or the Reds. I just happened to catch it on the radio. But what caught my attention, the reason I kept listening, is here's what the broadcaster says. He says, I stopped with my family to eat dinner, and at the restaurant, the game was on. My brother texted me and said, hey, are you watching this? He's got a no-hitter through six. And he's like, oh, man, because he's an ESPN sportscaster. He's really tuned in now. And then he said this on the radio, and this really stopped me down. I was like, uh-oh. He says, I was on my way to my care group. I went, care group? That sounds like church. He says, I was on my way to the care group, and I called him and said, get the game on. Put it on TV. So he got to the care group, and none of them are watching. It was this church care group. And he says, I went in and watched. Everyone else was eating, and there was two other baseball fans out of 20 there. They didn't care about that baseball game, and Roy Halladay throwing a no-hitter in the playoffs. Only been done one other time, but he is a sportscaster and baseball guy, is really into it. His dad calls him. He and his dad are on the phone talking as the last out happens. Here's what surprised me about the sportscaster, though. Then he says the following. As much joy as I had in watching Roy Halladay throw a no-hitter in the playoffs, it will pale in comparison to the time when my father and I enjoy in heaven together in presence of Christ on ESPN radio. That's what this guy says. But here's why I think it relates to this is he had greater joy in watching Roy Halladay pitch a no-hitter than anyone else there because he was invested in baseball, right? He's in on baseball. He knows the history. He's got the video in his mind of Yogi Berra jumping into the hands of the last professional playoff no-hitter being thrown in Yankee Stadium. He's got all those things in his mind. There were two other baseball fans, and they're like, oh, no-hitter? Yeah, that's kind of cool. So they're kind of invested, and the rest of them are like, hey, where's the chips and dip? And this is how the world is. We start living sacrificial lives, and they're like, wow, that's just weird. You guys are weird. And you got a few believers going, well, yeah, that's a good idea to kind of live that way. But you got a few people who are like, my life is completely his. And here's what will happen. Just like he's the only one on the couch at his care group going, fist pumping in the air with his dad on the phone going, yes, that is the joy difference between a believer in Christ and a believer whose hands are wide open saying, my life is yours for all eternity. There will be a gap of joy between the two, and I just want you to maximize your eternal joy forever and ever, spilling out of the Trinity and into your life for every sacrificial gift that you have ever given, every prayer you have offered, every moment of fasting and self-denial you have given, and every sacrificial act of missions or crazy work of act of service that you have ever done. God will never forget it. So, look, you talk about money at church, everybody's like, oh, Jesus is trying to separate me from my money, or the preacher's trying to separate me from my money. No, I'm trying to preserve your money for all eternity. I want you to have your treasure. So Christ says in Matthew 6:19, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth. And the reason for this is not moral. There's some other moral arguments in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, hey, don't lose your anger because that's like committing murder, right? So he appeals to the Ten Commandments on those. Here he doesn't make a moral argument. He says, don't do it because it's dumb. If you store up treasures on earth, that's dumb because moth and rust are going to destroy, or thieves are going to break in and steal, or you'll die and leave an inheritance to grandkids who will squander it, having no idea how hard you worked to get it. I had someone in the early service when they left said, quit talking like that. My grandma and grandpa are in the room and I'm trying to make out on this deal. So look, seriously, those grandkids will totally squander that money. They're not going to know how hard you worked for it. Pay it forward into eternity. Let them build their own eternal treasure. Don't let them squander yours, okay? So that's fine. You want to help them out with college and all that kind of stuff, but don't leave them with $1 million. They're going to blow it anyway. Spend it on heavenly things, because you try to store it here, moth, rust, thieves, and bad management by grandkids will wreck your treasure. It'll go away. But instead, Jesus says, So don't store it up here. Oh, by the way, one other thing by Randy Alcorn. He says, the greatest deterrent to giving is the illusion that this earth is my final home. The greatest deterrent to giving is the illusion that this earth is my final home. So Jesus is not against you making money. In fact, I think Jesus is prospering us so that we will not raise our standard of living, but our standard of giving, and have more treasure in heaven. Isn't that gracious of God to provide for us more and more resources so that when we get those, we actually can buy up eternal treasure? What a gracious thing for God to do on our behalf. So Jesus is protecting us from being dumb. Instead, we are to store up treasures in heaven, because there's no need for WD-40 in heaven. There's no need for banks. There's no need for locks on the doors in heaven. You don't have to worry about thieves or moths or rust or grandkids who are irresponsible. You don't have to worry about all that. They get the mind of Christ, so they won't squander your treasure. And you don't have to have a bank, because nothing rusts in heaven. And so you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And the reason for doing that is that treasure lasts forever. Verse 21 tells us the reason for storing up treasures in heaven is that this helps our heart. Now, I want you to see this, because this was really helpful to me. I did not see this previously, okay? I've read this verse as a litmus test. In other words, hey, if I look at your check account, I can tell where your heart is. But that's not what's going on here. Instead, this is more proactive. For where your treasure is, notice treasure precedes the condition of the heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart is as well. Let's look at it this way. Let's suppose you wanted to invest in a company. Let's pick a random company, IBM or Dell Computer or some random company, and you take all of your money, all the money you've got. Some of you are like, $10? Okay, I don't know. How much stock can I get for $10? I don't know. But you take all the money you've got, all your 401k, all your savings, all your money, and you've spent it all on Dell stock or IBM stock. What's going to happen tomorrow morning when you show up to work? What's the first thing you're going to do? Check the stock price, right? And you're going to read articles about Dell, or you're going to read articles about IBM. I'm not picking on those two companies. Those are just random companies, just to help us clarify it. You're going to read articles about them. You're going to follow them. You're going to watch the stock market. You're going to read trends within their industry and that kind of thing, because that's where your treasure is. That's where your heart's going to go, right? If you want to love God more with all your heart, this verse gives us one of the keys for that, is we take our treasure and spend it on the things that are where his heart is. So if we spend all our money on Dell stock, which again, I'm not opposed to investing, that's great. Dell might be a right fine company and you might do well with that, but our hearts will be drawn towards that. I spend all my time doing baseball, which I'm struggling with right now. There's just a lot of baseball games to go to every week with the kids playing. The more you do that, the more your heart slides that way. Here's the thing. If your heart is not holy after God, one way of solving that is opening your pocketbook and saying, Where is God working? I'm going to put my money there, because when your treasure hits there, your heart follows. So you read at makewaypartners.org. I highly recommend that group. I cannot recommend a group any more than that of crazy, sacrificial, hands-open living. And you start sponsoring an orphan in southern Sudan, and you say, 3 miles south of the Darfur border where these orphans have been fleeing, you say, I'm going to invest there. Guess what? You wake up on Monday morning. You know what you're doing then? You're out on Makeway Partners' website. You're out there checking Kimberly Smith's blog and saying, what's going on? What's God doing there? How's God working there? You start reading stories about Kimberly Smith and her sacrificial, crazy life. She is crazy, by the way. I'm thoroughly convinced. Former IMB missionary. And she finds out about human trafficking, especially in Romania and Sudan. She's trying to do something about it. She gets to Sudan. She finds James Atuk there. He's got orphans. She's trying to take care of them. She comes back to the States, raises some funds, goes back to Sudan. She spends 6 months in Sudan, sleeping on the ground. And they try to sleep with the perimeter around the orphans that they've gathered. 1 million orphans created by the violence in Darfur. 2.5 million Christians died, martyrs. And you hardly hear about it, right? 1 million orphans, and they're trying to gather them together. They lose 286 of them in 6 months to animal attacks at night. So they're sleeping with the perimeter around the children, just trying to keep them from being attacked by hyenas and wild dogs. So for 6 months of her life, she could be here serving at some church and life's great. Instead, she's laying on the dirt in the Sudan in 120-degree weather with the perimeter around some orphans. She's crazy. Where's her treasure? It's there where God's heart is for the people of Sudan. He loves the people of Sudan. He does. And he loves it when the church loves the people of Sudan. And so when you put your treasure there, your heart's going after the things where your treasure is. And if God's heart's there, guess what? The more our treasure goes to where the heart of God is, the more our heart follows after the heart of God. And if you say, I'm struggling with my heart, being with God's heart, beating with his heart, following him, what I say to you is, and I say to myself is, well, then take your treasure and put it there, because your heart will go after where God's heart is and it will follow after God. So this verse is tremendously helpful to me. You want a heart after God, then take your treasure and put it where his heart is, and your heart will go right after him. So where's your treasure? That's where your heart is. So if you got a treasure in Sudanese orphans for the glory of God and the exaltation of the Son, Jesus Christ, your heart's after God's heart. I'm convinced. I don't think I'm out on a limb by saying that. By the way, they got an orphanage built now. They have 500 kids there. They got a wall around that. They've got scene control going on there. But there's still much ministry to take place there, and there's places like that all over the world. So that's why I say you help out one orphan in Sudan, it goes with you into eternity. Help out one orphan in Constitution where we're sponsoring those 21 kids, it goes with you into eternity. You help out Katoche and Lovely in Nagaland to train pastors in that part of the world that's surrounded by absolute lostness. That goes with you into eternity. You get to keep it. That's the only way you can keep it. You know that, right? That's the only way we get to keep it. The only way we can keep it is to get rid of it. Isn't that ironic? The whole world's telling you, everything in your body, everything around you is screaming at you, don't do this. It's your only way to keep it. So our treasure helps set our hearts on the things that God loves. Two quick illustrations. Number one is light and darkness. If money is in our life, verse 22 and 23, if money is distracting us from kingdom, what happens is it clouds our vision and darkness floods our soul. But if our eyes are open, in other words, we got our treasure going towards things that God loves, then we can see clearly. The whole body is full of light. We can see clearly. Here's where God's going. Here's where I'm going. We're both going the same direction. But if we got our treasure in other things, the eyes are cloudy. We don't have the light of God in our heart, and we're not able to see clearly, and it makes it harder to live with that treasure in the right direction. And the other illustration that he gives is master-slave. We'll say employee-employer, verse 24. When I was at Watson Wyatt, So this says no one can serve two employers at the same time. He'll either love one, hate the other. I was at Watson Wyatt. We had a guy who was working consulting for Watson Wyatt on the 24th floor. And on the 6th floor, he was working for another company. He had two consulting jobs with each company. And since he was a sales guy, he was out in the afternoon supposedly making office visits with one and out in the morning from the other making office client calls in the other. And one day at lunch, he's at lunch, and two guys who were working for each of these companies who were friends were eating lunch, and there he was across the room. And then one guy goes, "Hey, yeah, there's so-and-so. He works." And the other guy says, "No, he's not. He works for us." Trying to serve two masters or two employers. Well, guess what? He got fired by both. And that's what will happen. And by the way, unemployable in the industry, right? Because you do something like that, your reputation, people are going to tell that story just because it's crazy, right? It's like, you're not going to believe what this guy was doing. He was working at both places. Here's the thing about serving both these masters or trying to serve both. Not only will you not be able to do it, it will result in absolute loss on both ends. You'll lose the money anyway because it's going to go away. And you'll not put treasure forward and honor your master. That relationship does matter. So you can't serve God and wealth. These two parables help give clarity to this. I really do long for your joy. I don't want you to waste your life. And I don't want God to say to you, "You were there on 10, 10, 10. And yet we hung on to our resources, our time, our energy, our words, witnessing, finances. I want to maximize my joy. I want to maximize yours. For the glory of God, through the exaltation of His Son, and for your greater joy, may we store up treasures in heaven, because where our treasure is, there will our heart be also." Let's pray. God, thank you for your word and for the fact, Lord Jesus, that you are actually for us in this area of riches, everlasting joy spilling over infinitely forever and ever increasing measure and even greater proportion for those who live greater sacrificial lives. Father, I pray that we would not live like this earth is our home, but help us with some sacrificial life, with sacrificial giving, sacrificial prayer. Live lives that reflect where our Lord's treasure is, where your heart is, God. Help us put our treasure where your heart is. In the name of Christ, I pray these things for the joy of all peoples. Amen.